Now, our text is found in verse 16 of the chapter that we were reading from. We find the Lord speaking, and he says to his people, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." In verse 14 of this very same chapter, we hear the complaint of God's people to the Lord. They think that they have been forgotten, and they say that. They say, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." That's sometimes the way that you and I feel. We feel when we go through difficulties and trials and troubles that we are forgotten. God has forgotten, and we cry out. If we don't say it audibly, it comes from the depths of our heart. Where is the Lord in all of this, in all the trials that I am having to undergo? And so they say, "The Lord hath forsaken me." Just like a wife that's deserted by her husband, they're saying, "The Lord has forsaken us. He has forgotten all about us." But far from that being the case, God protests his care. In the next verse, in verse 15, he says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And he says, "Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." They might forget, but I certainly will not forget you. And I remember reading of a young man who was put on trial for murder. He was a wretch. And when the case was brought to court, there wasn't a friend that would stand by that young man. Nobody that would own his cause. People spurned him. They stayed well clear of him, with one exception. And the one exception was his mother. She was in the court every day of the trial. She heard all the harrowing details of what her son had done. She could see, I'm sure, even though it was hard for her to admit it, that her son was a wretch, that he was a vile character. And at the end, he was sentenced to death at a time when hanging was taking place in the land. So he's sentenced to death. His mother still stood by him. And when he was executed, she asked that his body might be given to her for burial. But at the time, if someone was hanged for murder, the body was buried inside the grounds of the prison. And her request was refused. Her only other request was this: "When I die, I want to be buried beside my son." That's a mother's love. And that's a mother's love for a wretched child. God asks the question, can a woman forget her sucking child? She has borne that child. She has given succor to that child. And God says, could it be possible that a woman would forget her sucking child, the son of her womb? Could she do it, that she would not have compassion on him? And the Lord says, yes, in extreme cases that could happen. Yet he says, will I not forget thee? Yes, a woman could do it. It's possible. It's an extreme case. But I'll never forget you. And our text speaks even more powerfully of God's great care for his people. He says, behold, stand in wonder and astonishment. That word behold says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, thy walls are continually before me. And the first thing I want you to see is this: God's people are continually, constantly upon his heart. Something that is engraven of the palms of one's hands can never be forgotten. Now, we're not taking this literally, of course. God didn't engrave people on his hands. But the image is there to show us and to convey the idea of someone constantly reminded of something or of someone. God says, as if every time I look at my hands, I see you, I think of you, I never cease to remember you. And the word graven itself suggests permanence. When an engraver engraves something, it might be on a headstone, it might be on some other memorial, he takes tremendous care. It takes him some time to get the engraving completed. And God is saying to us, I have taken great care over you. I have you written on my hands, as it were. I have you in my heart. I have your image. I have your circumstances. I have your life. I have your fears. I have your thoughts. Always before me. I never forget you. And I never will forsake you. And it's not as if God changes his mind. For he says, I am the Lord. I change not, in Malachi 3 and verse 6. And we're told that Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, that's time past. Today, that's time present. Yesterday, today, and forever. And we sing that in one of our hymns. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Augustus Montague Toplady summed it up beautifully in that hymn that we're going to sing after I finish preaching. It's called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And in that hymn, Toplady says, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Yes, Toplady has hit the nail, we might say, on the head. And incidentally, Bishop J.C. Ryle said there were very few great hymn writers. In fact, I think he said very few good hymn writers. But among the very best, he listed Augustus Montague Toplady. And isn't it true? My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. God never forgets his people. He thinks of us every moment of every day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, ever liveth to make intercession for all that come unto God by him. He's always thinking of his people. Always. Every moment. His attention is never diverted from his people. And here is an amazing thing. Because God thought of his people in eternity. He was thinking of us before he created the world. He was thinking of us before he created the angels. He knew every detail of our lives in eternity past. You go back 100,000 years, 1,000,000 years, the evolutionist would want us to go back billions of years to suit his nefarious schemes. But go beyond the evolutionist. Go back into eternity. And God was always thinking of his people, knew every detail, knew when we would be born, knew when we would die, knew how we would live our lives, knew when we would be brought to repentance and to faith in Christ, knew how it would be for us in eternity. That is what we are learning here. He says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. God never forgets. We forget God. You may have come to this service this morning and you thought of many things. I was going to say 1,000 things, but that's beyond our tiny little brains and minds. But you may have thought of many things. You may have had fears. You may even have been thinking of problems from last week or problems that you have to encounter in the week ahead. And you weren't thinking about God. You weren't thinking about Christ. That expression that I quoted in prayer maybe wasn't in your mind. Yea, he, that is Christ, is altogether lovely. You wouldn't have been saying in your heart, this is my beloved and this is my friend. We forget God. But God never, ever forgets his people. That's what he's saying to us here at this time. When God wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians, or in Revelation chapter 2, one of the things that God said about them was, you've left your first love. You're not thinking of me the way you used to. You're not worshipping me with the warmth and the love that you used to feel when you worshipped me. And he says to them, remember and repent. They have forgotten. They've forgotten what it was like to feel that warmth of love for Christ and that admiration and that adoration that they had in their early Christian experience. We forget. But God never forgets his people. In fact, we know that in salvation, we didn't take the initiative. It was God. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. We sing, before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Well, way back in that eternity, God remembered every single one of us. And then we may say something more. When the nails were driven through the hands of Jesus Christ, that was an extreme moment of suffering for the Savior. He suffered, we know, physically. He suffered mentally. He suffered from the judgment of God that fell on him because of us, because of our sins. And when the nails were being driven through his hands, they were driven through a very tender part of his body. And yet, there was something more tender than the feeling of suffering. It was the tender feeling of love in the heart of our Savior. As he hung on that cross, he thought of his people. He thought of delivering them from their sins. He thought of what the outcome would be of all his sorrows, all his sufferings, all that shame that he was experiencing on Calvary's cross. So it is true what another hymn writer said, there is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade or fall, till into the fold of the peace of God he has gathered us all. The Lord Jesus Christ does not forget. And then to emphasize the point even more, there's a second expression in the verse. He says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now, it's a difficult expression, but I think that John Gill, the commentator and great preacher, has really got to the crux of the matter here. He says to us that the image here is of an architect who has the plan of a building or city in his hand or lying before him. And in that plan, he can envision the whole structure as it will eventually appear. You think of an architect, maybe there's an architect here, I don't know, at your congregation, and you sit down and you work out maybe some great building, and you're thinking about it, and you can see it in your mind's eye. You go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, a magnificent building. I'm not condoning the worship that's carried on there, but magnificent building. And I gather there's a memorial there. If you want to see the work of Sir Christopher Wren, look around you. In his mind's eye, Christopher Wren had the plan of St. Paul's Cathedral, and he could see the design of it, and he worked it out, and he planned it to the last detail, And then the builders were brought in, introduced to the plan, and he supervised and he made sure that the plan was carried out until it was complete. And isn't that just a picture of what the Lord has before us? When it says, "Thy walls are continually before me," the Lord is saying, "I have the whole plan of your life in front of me. And I am working out every single detail to bring you to perfection." Every child of God, when our journey is complete, and when the resurrection morning comes, every child of God will be perfect. Perfect in mind, perfect in body, and perfect in soul. What a glorious day it will be when the dead arise from their graves, when God's people who are still alive are changed in an instant, in a moment of time, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the saints of God who were in the grave, they rise. The saints of God who were on earth, they join them. And the Bible says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, of course, an architect may be prevented from completing his work. The builder may not be satisfactory. There may have been a flaw somewhere in the design. But there can be nothing that will hinder God from carrying out his plan to the very minutest detail. In Psalm 138 and verse 8, the psalmist says, "The Lord will perfect," or "bring to perfection, that which concerneth me." I love that verse. It's a beautiful verse. God has a whole plan of my life. If you're his child, he has the whole plan of your life. And he's going to bring it all to perfection. You will look well on the day that Christ returns. You will look beautiful. You'll not need a mirror. You'll not need to spend minutes, hours in front of that mirror. You will be perfect in mind and soul and body when Jesus Christ returns to this world. What a prospect! Don't we sing, "The prospects opening to the Christian's view are grander as the days go by." They're grander because the whole picture is before the eye of the great architect. And he says, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I never forget you. I always think of you. And I have the whole plan of your life in front of me. And I'm going to bring you to complete perfection." But I want to make a second point here. And I want to say that God cares for each individual as if that individual were the only person in his mind. We read, "I have graven thee, singular, upon the palms of my hands." Now, I know that you might argue here and say, well, the "thee" refers to the people of God as a whole. It's the people of God as a unit. And therefore, because of that, the singular is used rather than the plural. But nevertheless, again and again in the Bible, we find God applying to the individual Christian what he has spoken to other Christians. Let me give you an example. When Joshua became the leader of the nation, God spoke to him and he said, "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." You say, that's very personal to Joshua. It's only for Joshua. He's stepping into the shoes of Moses. That's a great task. And he needs help. He can't do it. He's a young man compared to Moses. And the whole nation has been used to 40 years of the leadership of Moses. He's what we might call an authoritarian figure in the nation. While he was most gracious, because God was with him. His word was law. And nobody could stand against Moses. Anybody that did stand against him, God judged them. Even Miriam, when she became a leper, after challenging Moses, God rebuked Aaron. He rebuked Miriam. He rebuked anybody that stood against Moses. And now Joshua has to step into the shoes of the man he looked up to as his leader. And God comforts him. He says, I'm not going to fail you. I'm not going to forsake you. It's a very personal word for Joshua. But what do we find in Hebrews 13 and verse 5? We find that very personal word to Joshua applied to each one of us. And the Lord says to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the expression begins with, he hath said. Where did he say it? He said it to Joshua. A very personal word to Joshua. And yet it's for you and for me, if we belong to Christ. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so I'm saying to you this. God loves every single one of his people as if he had no other person in the world upon which to set his love. We have a faint picture of that in the love of the bride and bridegroom on their wedding day. Anne Ross Cousin wrote the words, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And if you're married, you can think back to that day when you were married. I remember the late Reverend Cecil Mineri making the comment that if a man wasn't happy on his wedding day, then he pitied him. And surely you are to be pitied if you weren't happy the day you were married. In a way, and I don't want to go off the rails here, in a way, the guests are almost superfluous. And the wedding cake and all the other part of paraphernalia, they're almost superfluous. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And it applies the other way round. The bride and groom have eyes only for one another. And so you think of the bridegroom, he's thinking of his bride. He's thinking of how much he loves her. He's thinking of spending until death them do part all the intervening years together with his wife. And he feels a bit shy or nervous about saying my wife, because it's a new experience for him. And there he is. He's thinking of her. She's thinking of him. Well, that gives you some faint idea. It's only a faint idea of the tremendous love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people. As the bridegroom looks on the bride, so Christ looks on us. He has always loved us. He loves us now. He always will love us, and he never will forget us. When Hagar was running away from Sarah, God stopped her in her tracks before she reached her homeland, the land of Egypt. God stopped her in her tracks, and I believe it was Christ himself who came, for he's called the angel of the Lord. And he said, go return. Go back to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. She was so astonished that she said, after that experience, thou God seest me. You see, she had no idea. An Egyptian maid, badly treated by Abraham and Sarah, and yet she discovers someone greater than Abraham, greater than Sarah, greater than the greatest, was interested in her and was looking down upon her. So she says, thou God seest me. I love Psalm 139. It speaks of God's what we call omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. It speaks of his omnipresence, that he's everywhere present at the same time. It speaks of his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. And when it has spoken of his omnipresence, his omniscience and his omnipotence, then it speaks of his love. How great are thy thoughts toward me? If I should count them, he says, they are more in number than the sand. You go out and get a bucket of sand and pick out the individual grains and start counting. Before you finish the bucket, you'll be older than I am, and your hair will be whiter than mine. You see, and that's only a bucket. Only a bucket. Think of all the sand on the seashores. And the psalmist says, if I should count them, if I should number up the thoughts of God, his precious thoughts toward me, they are more, more in number than the sand. Now, all this thoughtfulness of God for the individual would be utterly impossible to man or to an angel. It is only because the Lord Jesus Christ is God that he's able to focus his complete attention on you if you're his child, to plan for you every detail, never to forget you, even for a split second. And he does the same for the child of God that's beside you. He does the same for every child of God in every part of the world, and he has always done that throughout the countless ages that have passed. And he will always be the same throughout the countless ages that are yet to come. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And as we read in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. He cares for us. And here's an interesting thing. He cares for us even when he doesn't appear to do so. You think of the Syrophoenician woman. She had faith in Christ, and Christ seemed to spurn her. The disciple thought he wasn't interested in her, and they said to him, send her away. Tell her to be gone. She's troubling us, crying after us. It's getting on our nerves. Send her away. And Christ is silent. And then when she keeps crying, he says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sorry, but you're not one of them. And she's in trouble. And she says, Lord, help me. Help me. And he says, it's not right, not meet, to take the children's food to give it to dogs. And she seizes on that. And she says, even the dogs get the crumbs that the children or the little children drop. It's falling maybe from what they have in their hands. They get the crumbs. And then Christ opens his heart. He says, O woman, great is thy faith. I believe it was hard for Christ to hold back from that woman. He had to hold himself back. He could have given her what she wanted at the start, but he held back for her good, to bring her faith to its pinnacle. And then you think of Lazarus. He could have gone to Bethany. He could have healed Lazarus. He could have prevented Lazarus from dying. Martha and Mary both said that to him. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Why did you not come there, really, saying? And Christ stayed away for 4 days. And he told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there. He said, I'm glad I wasn't there. But it must have been hard for the Lord Jesus Christ not to go immediately to Bethany. But a great miracle that would give people cause to see his greatness and his true identity was awaiting by his holding back from going to Bethany. And there are times, let me say this to you, there are times when you can question the love of God. And you say, why did he not help me? Why did he not help me? when I was in distress, for your greater good. For your greater good. Remember, all things work together for good. And so God doesn't come. I want him to come. I want him to help me. And he doesn't appear to come. It must be hard, I'm saying, for God to hold back on people that he loves. And then it must be hard when God watches his children do wrong. Think of Samson. And Samson, he played with fire. And eventually he got burnt. Eventually he fell asleep with his head resting on Delilah's knees, thinking he was secure. And then when his hair had all been shaved off, Delilah says to him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke and he says, "I'll go out and I'll shake myself as at other times before." The Bible says he wist not, or he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. And the Philistines took him and they put out, or the margin says they bored out his eyes. That possibly was with something like a hot poker. They heated it and they put it into his eye sockets, or into his eyes, and burnt out his eyes. There he was. His strength is gone. He's a fool. He's feeling it in his body. And he's put into to grind, taking the place perhaps of an animal. And there he is, going round in pointless circles. And you say, why did God not stop those Philistines from doing it? For Samson's greater good. He has to be chastened. And I dare say, if you could speak to Samson in heaven, and he is in heaven, he would say, I'm glad, even though I suffered, I'm glad the Lord allowed it to happen, because he did it in love. It was hard for the Lord to allow that to happen to me. But he did it for my good. He did it in love. Now you might be suffering today, a bereavement, maybe some physical affliction, maybe some great disappointment in your family. And you're saying, why? Why do I have to suffer? God allows it to happen. God orders it for your good. He says to us here, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I do not forget you in the midst of your suffering. Thy walls are continually before me. The whole plan of your life and all for your good is constantly in my thoughts. And we could go on and speak of many things, but we will say again, humanly speaking, it must be difficult for the Lord to watch us suffer when we have done wrong and not to intervene. Difficult. Difficult when we haven't done wrong and the world opposes us and the devil comes against us. Difficult. Difficult to watch Job. But God is in control, and all things do work together for good to them that love God. And I say, in spite of our failures, in spite of the trials that we have to face, it is a glorious thing to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be under his tender care. If you're not saved, surely that's the very thing you should desire. Christ says to you, if you're not saved, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And even in that statement, that invitation, there's clear proof that he's God. Come, everybody that's worn out by sin, weighed down by sin. No man could make an invitation like that. But because he's God, he can entertain all who come to him. He can save all who want to be saved. He can save them all at the same time. If everybody in this world were at this very moment to come crying to the Lord and pleading for salvation, Christ would meet with each one individually and save every single one. I say that without hesitation, because Christ said it. He said, come all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a savior, what a friend the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I finish by saying this. Such love and care are a source of great amazement. Our text begins with the word behold. It shouts to us, stop! Stop! Stop and look! Here is something amazing. And it is amazing when we think of how much God loves us in spite of what we are by nature. Paul describes us in Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then he adds, among whom also we all, he's including himself, had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were alienated, Colossians 1 says. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. And yet, God cares for us. And when he saves us, he says that our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more. Isn't that beautiful? How many sins have you committed? How many sins have I committed? How many times do we grieve God by our sins? God says, I've blotted them out as a thick cloud. I will remember them no more. I'll not be constantly bringing them up. You know, if somebody wrongs you and they come and say, I'm sorry, and you say, all right, I forgive you. But always in your mind, he did that. He did that. There's almost a thought of revenge there. He did that to me. I'll get him back someday. Or I'll see something happening to him that isn't good and I'll be happy that day. No, that's not like God. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That should be a great incentive to you and me to love and serve the Lord. Job, in the midst of his sufferings and sorrow, said, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And he promises to be with us in Isaiah in the times of flood and fire, not necessarily literally flood and fire, but experiences akin to drowning, akin to being roasted in the fire. God says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. The flame will not kindle upon you. When you pass through the water, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. No matter what you have to face, God says, I'll think of you and I'll be with you. I'll help you through. Even at times when you don't realize I'm there, I will be there. I'll take care of you. God won't forget us even when we come to the end of life's journey. The hymn writer J. Denham Smith said, and this I shall find for such as his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Yes, he's there. He's not going to leave me behind. One day he'll call, and I will ascend into his presence. I close by again addressing those of you who are not saved, whether younger or older, and I give before you the last invitation in the Bible. We read in Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come, I say, and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply thy truth to all of our hearts. Let us say as Samuel was instructed, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We ask it in Jesus' name.